to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We'll cover most of this chapter today. If you're visiting, we do what we call expositional preaching, which is where we take the main points come from the text, because we believe we can't add to the Word. The Word is all sufficient. And we typically go through books of the Bible most of the time. And we're going through the book of Judges. We'll probably finish this book sometime next spring, thereabouts. Our next book of the Bible we will do is the book of Ephesians sometime next spring. So I'm really looking forward to that. And the riches of God's grace are so abundant in that little book. But here we are today in Judges chapter 6, God's strength and our weakness. This is the Word of God. And we'll just be reading the first 10 verses to start us off. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or donkey or ox or donkey. Verse 5, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number, both they and their camels, not to be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. This ends our first reading of God's Word this morning. May He take His holy, inspired, inerrant Word and apply it to our hearts today. Would you bow in prayer with me as we ask the Holy Spirit to do just that? Our Father, we do pray that the Holy Spirit of God would be present with us today in response to, in light of, the reading of Your Word. I pray that we as a church will always stand firm on this Word. We know we fail miserably, and we fail to get it right too often, but Lord, in Your grace, we're growing and we're maturing in our understanding, in our belief, in our practice. I pray today that You will come and show us how strong You really are, how weak we really are, and again, how strong You really are, so that Your name might be glorified and we might receive eternal joy, Lord. A down payment of that joy we'll have forever in heaven. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen. Our text today begins with an all too familiar phrase in the book of Judges. There in the verse 1. It begins with the fourth of six insertions of the phrase. You probably should have it memorized by now even. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. For some of us, for all of us, Christians, that's sort of our testimony, isn't it? We do it again. We did it again, much like the Israelites. Once again, because of this evil of the Israelites going and serving these other gods, what happened? God unleashes yet again a wicked enemy to oppress them, to assault them, to harass them, to enslave them in some respects. Namely, the nation or the people of Midian. The Midianite oppression that we're reading about today and we'll be reading about in the next few chapters is by far the most oppressive or the worst oppression that Israel has seen so far in this book. And we're talking hundreds of years here and many very wicked people. The Midianites are the worst so far. It says in verse 2 that the Israelites were having to make or create or build dens in the mountains, caves. They were having to hollow out caves just to get away from the Midianites. That's pretty bad. You're in hiding. It's like the underground church in China, you know, kind of a thing. It's terrible what is going on. It's interesting to note, as a side note, that Midian was one of Abraham's sons. not by Sarah, but by one of his extra wives, if you will. Okay? And I'm sure at the time that Abraham thought to himself, apparently, having multiple wives, it's not really harming anybody else. But here, years later, generations later, Midian, one of Israel's kinsmen, if you will, is sorely oppressing God's people. So just as a side note, not even a main point this morning, our sin, no matter what it is, always affects other people, especially our close family members. Okay, just remember that. The reason that Israel is hiding in these mountainous caves is because the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east, these are very nomadic people. They moved around a lot anyway. Israel was on their route system, on their route, if you will. You know, they were following the harvest. You know, it's one thing to, you know, work for your own food. It's so much easier, right, to go and take it from other people. And that's exactly what they're doing. We'll go get it from our enemies. We'll take it from them. And so they would show up when Israel is ready to harvest, probably like some of the pests that are out there. They always show up right before the harvest and get it before you can get it. That's kind of what I'm thinking as a gardener and how that happens oftentimes. The birds come and get those berries right before. I was about to pick them, you know. That's kind of the idea. They're right there. They're in camp there. They're ready. They're ready to take it all. And it says there in verse 4, they would come and they would devour the produce of the land. They wouldn't leave behind a sheep, an ox, or a donkey. The Bible describes them in verse 5 as like locusts. We've had a few locust plagues here. I say plague, not like plague. But we've seen what they can do, even just around here. This is that they were like locusts. And they would come in and ravage the land. Verse 5 also tells us that they had a multitude of camels. And you see, we're so, you know, so many thousands of years later, and we got mechanical vehicles and stuff, and we think, that what's the big deal about camels? Camels were, they were the major transport system of war when it came to long-distance warfare, and especially desert-like warfare, because they could go a lot further with so much less water and care in a desert-like region. So that's a very formidable weapon that the Midianites have. And so Israel, verse 6, it says, is brought very low. They were being very oppressed, and they're being brought very low, the text tells us. The Lord, yet again, hears the cries of the people. And it says, on account of the Midianites' oppression. And as usual, he responds. But yet, as usual, God responds unusually. As usual, he responds, but he responds unusually yet again. That's what he keeps doing in this book over and over. God always saves us in a way we don't expect. By the way, and as we've said many times, that's the nature of grace. Grace is the unexpected way of God saving us completely and utterly. Verse 8, in their suffering, in the midst of their suffering, God is going to show up and help them. He does it unusually. What does it say he does, though? He sends a prophet. He sends a preacher. That's what he sends. You know, a lot of people in this world of ours think, hey, this world needs money. It needs health care. It needs a good government. It needs a this or that, education. God knows what we need most. We need his word. We need the Bible. We need a prophet. We need a preacher, if you will. We need the word of God. And that's what God sends them. And that serves as our first main point there. When we need, or leads into it, I should say. We need to know God more than we need relief from suffering. We need the Word of God. We need to know what God expects of us, and we have it. We have the complete revelation of God, the Bible, right here. We don't have to wonder. God has spoken. And so we need to know that God. We need to know Him intimately more than we need relief from suffering. This is why the prosperity gospel is so heinously false. Because it promises bells and whistles and good health and wealth, and it doesn't really give the people what they need the most, which is a word from God. Amen. Okay? That's what we're talking about. This is so, so relevant today, is it not? Israel needs a word from God. They need a reminder of what? They need a reminder of who God is. Who is He? Who is God? What is He like? They need a reminder to know of what God is like, that he has been faithful to them in the past, and He's still being faithful to them, even in the midst of their suffering. They need to remember, verse 8, that God says, I led you up from Egypt in the past, and I brought you up from the hands of the Egyptians. Do you think the Midianites are anything even close to what the Egyptians were? Or even if they were, don't you think I can handle them? They also need a reminder of why they're in their current predicament. And it tells us in verse 10, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Here's what I've done in the past. I'm almighty and powerful. Here's what I can and will do, but it will not be done because of your disobedience. Yet, God, as we'll see, is merciful. Too often we respond to our suffering with a quick escape mindset. And it's normal. I'm not knocking it. I do it too. If I start getting a headache or a sore throat or whatever, I want a quick fix. That's kind of a human nature. I understand that. Here we're talking about these long-term bouts of suffering, these things that really challenge us. It could be physical, it could be mental, it can be spiritual, it could be all a mixture of those together. Our innate response is to have an escape quick mindset. And we fail to see the greater lesson that God may or is teaching us in our suffering. Pain isn't pleasant. The Bible doesn't come along. God doesn't come along and say, hey, just buck up, man. Come on, toughen up. Endure the pain. That's not the attitude of God. But the attitude of God is, hey, this what you're going through, this pain, this suffering, is for a reason. It's not worthless. There is a reason for it, and it's a good reason. It's invaluable. And so we're so quick to dismiss it and try to get out of it so quickly. We're so focused on getting out of it that we fail to learn what God is teaching us in the moment. Number two, God is gracious and slow to anger. That's one of the lessons. You say, well, God's pushing me and pressing me hard. He's a good God. He's a gracious God. He's slow to anger in our trials and our suffering. Verse 10, we deserve so much worse. So much worse. We deserve judgment. What do we expect to read? Okay, we got these first 10 verses. Israel, you've done it again. You've sinned against God. I sent an oppressor. You cried out. You don't deserve my help. And we expect what? Maybe some more judgment from God, perhaps? I mean, it's sort of the tone of the first 10 verses. But what do we see when we get to verse 11? We see grace. We see God's grace instead. And that's what we keep seeing in the book of Judges and throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, throughout the entire Bible. And is it not the testimony of every born-again believer that God keeps showing up with some grace despite our falling into sin over and over and over again? Look what verse 11 says. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged, not Oprah, by the way. I used to not pay attention and just say Oprah as I was reading. I really did. It's Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizarite, while his son was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. We're introduced to Gideon here, the son of Joash. He's living under the marauding Midianite hordes, and Gideon isn't threshing wheat where you normally would thresh wheat. Where do you normally thresh wheat? You say, oh, yeah, I threshed my wheat last week. No, I know. Where do you normally thresh wheat, though? On a threshing floor, out in the open. Why? Because you want to cast up the wheat with the chaff. The wind catches the chaff, blows it away. The seed falls to the ground. Gideon is not out on the threshing floor. He's where? He's down in a wine press, which were fairly deep. I mean, you might see his head bob up every once in a while, and I think it's sort of a comical thing if you think about it, because here's a man down in a wine press, and if you were to see him, you'd see wheat flying up every once in a while. That'd be sort of a comical sight, because you don't normally see wheat flying up out of a wine press. But nonetheless, that's where he's at. He's trying to hide. He doesn't want to be seen. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord yet appears again. We've already seen the angel of the Lord at least once in Judges. He's seen a total of 15 times in the book of Judges. And we've already concluded there, but we're going to say it again because it's so important that this is no ordinary angel. The occurrences of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's not just an ordinary angel, because anytime the angel of the Lord is spoken about, the picture that we always see, the way he talks, the way he interacts with people, he always has these attributes of God that only God has. You know, he doesn't rebuke people when they fall on their knees and worship him, for example. Unlike John, when he falls down on his knees before an angel in Revelation, the angel says what to him? Get up! I'm like you! This angel of the Lord doesn't rebuke people for that. That's very, very telling, isn't it? And we concluded, along with the majority of Orthodox Christians for 2,000 years, that this is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Okay? He's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared to Israel in this way. Why? To remind them of God's grace. And it reminds us of God's grace right smack dab in the middle of what's going on. Jesus didn't come into existence when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. Jesus has always subsisted as the eternal Son of God. John tells us that right out of the chute in his gospel. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, that is, He created all things, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus has always been eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit in perfect triune happiness. The appearance of the angel of the Lord here spotlights God's grace and His slowness to be angry, rightfully wrathful against our sin and disobedience. Number three, God is therefore with us in our suffering. Where do you think God's at? Do you think He doesn't care what you're going through? Absolutely He cares. But we're so hard-headed and hard-hearted, we think that, oh, God's forsaken me again. He doesn't, I mean, He doesn't know what I'm going through here. What? No, God is with us in our suffering. Look at verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. That's presence, guys, with him. And he said to him, the Lord is what? With you, Gideon. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. The book of Judges is a dismal book, dark, depressing at times, but it's these types of comic relief. You're meant to read this and go, he doesn't, valor? He doesn't sound very courageous to me. Exactly. That's the point. That's the point. Doesn't sound very courageous. He's standing down in a wine press, threshing his grain out. He's terrified of the Midianites, and all of us would be too, mind you. Don't forget, we're just like him. Hardly a man of valor, really, but I don't think he's as chicken-hearted as most preachers tend to paint him out to be. I would have chicken-hearted him a little bit more than I wouldn't today. Part of that comes with the maturity of growing in our faith and seeing your own self as a Gideon and seeing how your faith is fragile and we're filled with fear more often than we want to admit and that kind of thing. It just comes with that maturing aspect of our faith in Christ. But I think we all would agree that Gideon is no Othniel. He's no Ehud, he's no Shamgar, he's no Deborah, and he's no Barak. If we put them up against each other, yeah, he's there, he obeyed, we're going to get to that, but he's not like them. But don't chicken heart him too much, okay? Gideon's first response is what? Oh, angel of the Lord, oh, so glad that you're here. No, what do we read? Look there with me. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, I believe it's verse 13, if I remember correctly, why then has all this happened to us? Lord, what's going on? Where have you been? You're with us? Are you kidding me? So his first response is not a man of faith, if you will, not completely anyway. And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. This is the modus operandi of the bitter-hearted person. It is what they go to. It is for sure the heart of the unbeliever. But let's be honest, even you and me, when we're backsliding in our sin, and the Bible says God is with us, our modus operandi too often is, yeah, right. Where have you been? What have you done for me, God? We have to be very careful here. By all means, blame God, right? But the angel of the Lord won't stand for it. Praise the grace of God. Praise be to God. He won't let His people get away with blaming Him for the mess that we get ourselves into. Okay? Look at verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours. Do you hear the sarcasm of God? God can be very sarcastic. All right? Read the Bible. You'll see it. He's very sarcastic when he's trying to make a point. Okay? Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the land of Midian. Do not I send you? No. It's sarcasm with some serious tones, because we'll see that God really does want him to go do this. Here's what he's saying in essence. Gideon, since you've got all this figured out, since you've got this all figured out, you know, I've forsaken Israel, won't you go save them? Do you hear what God's saying to him? You're so smart, Gideon. You're so wise. You're so strong. You handle it then. You go handle it with this might of yours. So Gideon responds, verse 15, and he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel?" I think Gideon backpedals a little bit, don't you think? I think he's like, "Well, okay, maybe I'm a little too far here." You know, kind of like Moses, he's like, walks up to the burning bush, like, "Well, that's weird." But then when he finds out it's really God, "Whoa, shoes are coming. Take your shoes off." He, "Whoa, I'm taking them off," right? He's like, "Whoa, okay, I'm dealing with God now." He says, verse 15, "Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So he's backpedaling. It seems humble, but now he's still not trusting God, though, is he? He's not saying, "Hey, God, I'm weak, but you're strong." He's not doing that yet. Despite his fears, though, here's what I would like to give you some good news about today. Despite Gideon's fears and his fragile faith, the angel of the Lord says again, he says it in verse 12 and again in verse 16, "God is with you." That is good news, church. Because our fears are real and our faith is fragile and our obedience falls short of the glory of God. And the angel of the Lord says, "God is with you, Gideon." He says it there in verse 16, "I will be with you," the Lord says, "and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." No problem. As in most cases, God doesn't give Gideon a when this is going to happen, why, or how, but he gives him all that he needs, and that is the who. The who. Who is the who? God is the who. "I am with you." This is the simplest, I've heard it said, not original to me, I like this and it's helpful. This is the simplest, yes, yet most compelling statement in the Bible, perhaps. And that's a big statement of itself. God is with us. With us. Despite our fears, despite our weaknesses, no greater proof of God's abiding presence to Gideon is given than the angel of the Lord and the one whom we know today in the New Testament as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What does the Bible tell us about Jesus? Matthew 1:23, quoting Isaiah 7:14, a prophecy. Matthew 1:23, leading up to Christmas. Y'all ready for Christmas? I'm always ready for Christmas. Jesus came, amen? All right. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name," say it with me, "Emmanuel," which means God with us. There is no greater proof of God's with us-ness than Jesus coming to save us. Number four, and finally. And we're going to get to a lot of text in this section, okay? A lot more story, but here we go. God is to be feared, believed, and obeyed despite our suffering. God is to be feared, believed, and obeyed despite our suffering. What we read next about Gideon seems to paint him as a coward. Maybe, maybe not. What if Gideon is more afraid of getting God's will wrong than he is afraid of the Midianites? I'm not saying that's the final word about what's going on here, but I think, again, I do think he's more cowardly than some of the other judges that we've seen, but I don't think he's as cowardly as sometimes we think he is. Maybe he's just asking these signs of the angel of the Lord because he's like, "I really want to make sure God's in this." Is that not possible? I think that's possible. And even if we're wrong about that, what we're going to see is the angel of the Lord is still gracious and patient with him, slow to anger with him, because he knows he's fragile. So perhaps it's better to see Gideon's request for signs as a desire for clarity and certainty about the Lord's will. But let's read the text a little bit and see. Chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. "And he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes,'" talking to the angel of the Lord, "'then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.'" It's very common courtesy in that day to prepare a meal for people who are visiting your home. Verse 19. "So Gideon went into his house and he prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Gideon insists on making this meal for this angel of the Lord. Why? As a part of a sign. I want to do this. I want this to be a part. Give me a sign through this, if you would. The angel of the Lord agrees to it. He says, I'll wait here. He goes in. He prepares this young goat. He prepares an ephah of flour. By the way, you think, well, what's the big deal about it? 35 to 45 pounds of flour. Hey, I like to bake homemade biskuits. I finally kind of mastered it. As soon as I say that, that's going to jinx it right there, right? And love to make homemade biscuits. Nothing better to me. Of course, we're biased to Southern folks, I guess. That's a lot of biscuits. That's a lot of biscuits. So there's a lot. This is a huge meal that he's taking out. Not just a couple, you know, little cakes that get flamed up. No, this is a huge meal that's being taken out. He sets it there under the terebinth, or probably an oak tree is the idea. And the angel of the Lord, he reaches out that staff, he touches it, and boom, it's gone. Power and majesty and awe-inspiring might and power. And then he vanishes. Angel of the Lord's gone. Angel of the Lord does this a lot in the Old Testament. Here, gone, here, gone, here, gone. It happens a lot. And probably what follows may be the most important statement in chapter 6. Look at verse 22 through 24. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. I don't know if this is Gideon got saved, or we can't know any of that, but I can't help but to think of the day the Lord saved me. Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. When you got saved, you know why you got saved? Because the Lord revealed himself to you. You came to know who Jesus is. This is really the Son of God who really came and died for me, even though I don't deserve it. And so he perceived it, and Gideon said, alas, verse 22, alas, O Lord God. There's panic in his voice, really. And in some respects, before God gave you the cooling salve of his peace of salvation, there's a part of your salvation that's like, something hurts. I've offended God. He's terrified. For now, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. You don't look at God and live. You can't know God and live is the idea. Verse 23, but the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Oh, there comes the peace, the salve of God. Do not fear. You shall not die. Oh, Lord, I see my sin. I see what they deserve. I can't take it anymore. Oh, there's Christ who took it on himself. The peace of God that floods the soul of the true believer. And it doesn't go away. Then Gideon, verse 24, built an altar there. He's ready to worship. You don't have to convince a saved person to join the church to worship. They intuitively know they need it. He built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Gideon asked for this sign. He asked for it. Why? To get assurance. This is God for you right here. You don't think God doesn't have a sense of humor? This is our God. He asked for a sign to get assurance. And what does God give him? Holy terror. That's what he gets. Holy terror. Many Christians, too often I'm among them, have no holy and healthy fear of God. And Gideon's cry of fear, alas, O Lord, is foreign to them. As one commentator said, you know, we just want to reach out, us Americans. Oh, it's okay, Gideon, don't you know God loves you? Don't be troubled. And that's true, but there's a time for a holy and a healthy fear of God. Ralph Davis comments in his commentary, this sort of talk is strange to us because we have no real sense of the terror and awesomeness of God. For we think intimacy with God is an unalienable right rather than an indescribable gift. There is nothing amazing about grace as long as there is nothing fearful about holiness. Until you encounter God as in blazing fire on Mount Sinai, you can't really understand how amazing His grace and forgiveness is in Christ. And so notice here that this fear of God from Gideon preceded this act of faith that he had in God. And that's always the right order. We must fear God before we can ever really come to believe on him. After all, the Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now that Gideon's attention is properly fixed, he's got a proper fear of God, and he's got appropriate faith in God. What comes next is obedience. Look at verse 25 through 30. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and read closely. I didn't see this until almost really this morning. That's how quick I was reading, and I didn't slow down. Look at, and pull down the altar of Baal with what? The bulls. Get your truck and pull her down is the idea. I love that. Okay, so he cut down the Asherah that is beside it and built an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. Verse 27, so Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die. For he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. Now we've covered Baal and Asherah or Ashtaroth. Go back and review that sermon on sermonaudio.com if you need some refresher on what's going on here. But I'll give a little bit. One thing that we see clearly in this last section of that we're looking at today is how deeply immersed into Baal worship Israel had become. And what's scary is they didn't know how deep they were in. And that's what scares me about us in American culture. Sometimes I don't think we always see how deeply we're immersed in the culture, the sinful part of the culture. And so it's very, very enlightening to us here, something to really think about, okay? So Gideon's father had built an altar. He had a place of worship in his backyard, if you will. Think about it. I mean, it'd be like you having yourself a little, you know, a little seance in your backyard and having your little statues up there and what have you. But again, we get so deeply immersed in our culture sometimes. Might we have idols all up in our house and on our property? I don't know. I'm daring say we probably do. And so he designed this grove, probably trees, bushes for Asherah. And God commands Gideon to use the two bulls to pull it out, pull out the statue, and to chop down the Asherah, take it out, verse 26, and replace it with an altar to the Lord. Using these two bulls, they did this very thing. Gideon, he takes 10 of his servants, verse 27, they obey the Lord, but they were too afraid to do it during the daytime, so they did it at night. And obviously, Gideon's not the boldest of believers, but I find hope in that. Because I'm not the boldest of believers. I'm not sure any of us here are. But it's important to remember three things about Gideon. And it's our fourth point, isn't it? Gideon feared God. He was a God-fearer. He believed God. He believed the Word of God. And he obeyed God. It's much better that he did it at night than not at all. At least he did it. He did obey the Lord despite his fears. So we see this as an encouragement. And the men of the town get up the next morning and they're like, what happened? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, somebody's gone through and chopped down your God. I mean, somebody came and went and burned down our new yet-to-be-renovated building. Or they burned down this building and First Baptist and us would be in a mess, right? You know, it's just, can you imagine? I mean, to them, that's what's going on, even though it's false religion. And they go out there and they find out, who is this? Who did this? And apparently one of the 10 servants, at least one of them, ratted him out because nobody else knew about it except for Gideon and the 10 servants. And they went to Joash, verse 30, and said, bring out your son that he may die. Now, verses 31 through 32, what happens? But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbabel, that is to say, in Hebrew, let Baal contend against him. But I failed to mention a moment ago, and I got to say it because it's just funny. He's taking these two bulls to pull down the Baal statue What was one of the carved images oftentimes used to represent Baal? Does anybody know? A bull. Yeah, insult. You don't think God's got a sense of humor? Absolutely he does. He pulled down the bull with some bulls, and you know what, Baal, you're not much of a bull, is the idea. So Gideon gets a new name. Gideon gets a new name. You say, why did God allow this kind of name to come out? He's got Baal as a part of his name now. Oh, well, it's okay. It's worth it because, hey, Baal, who's going to, I mean, you're going to contend with Baal? He's got this almost like a nickname now of what he has, in light of what he has done in faithfulness to God, but more importantly, giving credit to God for the victory. God was victorious. His name was changed. He got a new name. And it reminds us, New Testament Christians, of the promise of Jesus to all who believe on his name, that we too will get a new name. You know where the Bible talks about that? At least two places in Revelation. Here's one of them, Revelation 2:17, as we close. Jesus is speaking to his churches. He who has an ear, are you listening? Not with these, with the heart, are you listening? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, there's a Gideon, right? All right. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. A lot of people believe what written on that stone is not guilty in a court of law, is the idea. Not guilty. With a new, what? Name written on the stone that no one else knows. No one knows except the one who receives it. There's something so general about salvation that we can get together today and go, yes, we celebrate Jesus, but there's also something so individualistic about what Jesus has done in our life that only I know really how to experience Jesus, and only you know how to experience Jesus in a certain way, but yet by ourselves we can't. We have to have it. It's a beautiful thing, union with Christ. We individually are unified with him, yet as a fellowship, we're unified with him, and we have a new name. And so the question is, do you have that name written on your heart? Will you have that new name written on your heart like this? God is strong in our weakness. No better demonstrated than at the cross. Right? Is that not the epitome? The prime example of God being strong when we are weak. And how did he do it? By sending his son who was made weak in our place. Can you almost just taste the thickness of the irony and the deepness of God's salvation? God is strong in our weakness. Do you know Christ? I pray you do. If so, let's live like it. Let's fear our God. Let's believe our God. Let's obey our God as a family of God. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray.